Today, we're going to be in Acts 20, starting in verse 30. Gary Smalley is a kind of a life coach and a marriage coach, and he says this: I can hardly overstate how life-changing it was to find that my beliefs, not my circumstances, determined my attitudes and actions. When I took my beliefs seriously and began to examine and change them, it did wonders for me by giving me a way to manage my emotions and from all of my actions, or to form my actions. And he says to look at some of the consequences of taking this belief concept into your heart and making it your own. Number one is he noticed he stopped complaining about everything. Secondly, he stopped judging other people. Third, he stopped trying to change other people. And then finally, he stopped pointing the finger at others and took responsibility for himself. So what you believe will change your entire outlook on life. And of course, that's what we're studying, is Paul's belief has him at this point where he's in custody, he's been arrested, and he spoke to the crowd. They turned against him because of his belief. And so the Romans were going to flog him until they found out that he was a Roman citizen. So they didn't do that. So verse 30 says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So on the next day, trying to settle the matter, of course the Romans didn't know what was going on, but they're seeking to get to the bottom of it, to gain information, to find out what is happening. And so the next day they brought Paul out, setting before those who were accusing him, that's the Jews, and unbound him and commanded, it says, the chief priest and the council to meet. That is speaking of the Sanhedrin Council, which is a 70-member council, including plus one, the chief priest. So there's 71 people who showed up in order to figure out all of this and make their accusation against Paul. So Paul was brought down, set before them, hopefully in an orderly manner. Nothing since he's been arrested has been orderly. But hopefully, in an orderly manner, they can find the truth. What is actually happening? So verse 1 of chapter 23 says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So it says here that Paul looked intently at the council. That is, he looked boldly at them. He wasn't backing down. He wasn't ashamed. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you get around somebody and they're guilty or they're caught and they know that they've been caught, a lot of times they won't make eye contact. They'll hang their head in shame. But Paul was bold. He had done nothing wrong. He knew he had done nothing wrong. And he wasn't going to back down. And he goes on to tell us why. Because it says here, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul knew that he had a clear conscience. Paul knew that he had been saved from the past sins as a persecutor, as the one who worked against Jesus and against the way, as the one who was stood in sin, who was guilty of sin. He knew he had been forgiven of that, and he knew also that he was serving God completely with everything that he had. Wholeheartedly, he was sold out. And so the question I would have for you today is, are you the same? Are you pleased with the life that you're living? Or you realize that you have been forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross from the past? You've trusted him as Lord and Savior, and then you're completely sold out to do everything that He wants you to do? Or do you put stipulations on it? A lot of people will say, I will serve the Lord, but I won't do that. One time years ago, when I was pastoring another church, we were planning a trip to Mexico. As back when you could get across the border, things weren't near as bad as they are today, but we had already went down there and we had scouted it out and we'd found some areas to work. So we came back and one of the local pastors of our association, he wanted the director of missions to go and meet his church group at the border, get them across the border, and then he could leave. I overheard that. I said, are you kidding me? He goes, that's just the way it's going to be. I said, you mean to tell me this guy, you're expecting him to drive from Brownwood, Texas, that's where he lived, all the way to the border, get you across the border, and then leave and come back, and then a week later drive back to the border to get you back across? He goes, that's exactly right. I said, we don't need him. I said, I can do that. He said, I don't trust you to do that. I said, I've crossed international borders all over the world. I said, that's not a problem. He said, if that's the way it's going to be, we're not going. And he pulled out. So he's willing to serve God up to the point to here, and then that's it. We're done. What about you? Are you willing to serve God wholeheartedly and completely, or do you have stipulations on God? If all of these things happen, then I'll serve. Well, Paul knew he had a clear conscience. He knew that he had done everything to the best of his ability and was serving God with a clear conscience and didn't have anything to fear. That's why he could boldly look at them in the eye, and he knew he had nothing to be ashamed of. And then it says in verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. High priest Ananias, who was high priest from AD 47 to 58. Don't confuse him with Annas, who was high priest in the Gospel of Luke, because Annas was high priest from AD 6 to 15. It's two different people. And Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writes about the high priest Ananias. Here's what Josephus says. He was a Sadducee with a hot temper. He also says that he stood for Rome controlling the area. Most of the Jews didn't like Rome being in control of Israel. Ananias was for it. He stood with them. And it alienated him from all the other Jews. And he goes on to tell us that there was a revolt against Rome in AD 66, and guess who got killed by the Jews in that revolt? The high priest Ananias. That's how much they didn't like the fact that he was for Rome. And so they took him out. So it's obvious, though, here that Ananias did not like Paul. Most considered Paul an apostate. That is, someone who fell out of the faith, because Paul left his position and became a follower of Jesus. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But he commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth, which, by the way, is illegal. He can't do that. He did, but it's illegal for him to do it. Perhaps the high priest felt that Paul was lying by saying that he had lived, he's got a clear conscience, and he's serving God the best of his ability. And not to take Ananias' side, but in Ananias' mind, this might be what he's thinking, was Paul was a Pharisee who was following the Jewish religion, and he left that in order to follow Jesus, someone whom they considered not to be worthy of following. So that may be what he's thinking, is that he's lying. He's not living in a good conscience, but he's fallen under deception. And so he had him struck in the mouth. So verse 3 says this. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" So Paul's response, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, of course, it almost seems like Paul might have responded in anger here as well. And if I get slapped in the mouth, I might be pretty angry myself. You know, I probably wouldn't like that either. And so the message for whitewashed wall means, and you see this, not just Paul, Jesus talked about it. It's throughout Scripture. So it is a problem, and it's a problem in church today. The whitewashed wall means they paint it on the outside, decorate it, it looks nice and clean, but when you go inside, it's run down, it's decayed, it's corrupt, it's dead. So that's the image, is Paul was calling the high priest that he had cleaned up on the outside and he looked good on the outside, but inside he was dead. You see that in church. You have people who will want to go to church, so they clean up and they get good clothes on and they look nice on the outside, but inside they still have a spiritual problem. They still are dead towards God because of sin in their life, and until they come to Jesus and fully trust Jesus, they're still dead inside, even though they may look good on the outside. So that's what he's talking about when he says a whitewashed wall. And people tend to do that. They tend to polish up the outside and forsake the inside. And so we can't do that. We have to deal with the inside. So he goes on to say that his actions proved the fact that he was a whitewashed wall. So he was clean on the outside, corrupt on the inside. His actions proved it, because he's supposed to be there to judge Paul based on the law, and yet he was willing to break the law to strike Paul or have Paul struck in the mouth. So that's just further evidence that he was corrupt. And so I'm sure that was an eye-opener when he slapped Paul or had him slapped in the face or in the mouth. And so verse 4 says, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?'" So those who were nearby dialogued with Paul. To revile means to reproach or to heap abuse on. So Paul was striking out with his words against the high priest, and that's not kosher either. And so let's get into it. Verse 5 says, "Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul says he did not know that was the high priest. So scholars point out three different scenarios here for us to think about. Is one, is many scholars believe that Paul had bad eyesight. And so they say that was evidence of his bad eyesight, is one take on it. He was out there sitting. He couldn't really see the people very well. He did not know that was a high priest. Second thought is that Paul was being sarcastic in nature, because he wasn't acting like the high priest and how a high priest should act. So that was the statement. And then third is perhaps Paul actually didn't know. I tend to follow that one. I don't think Paul knew he was the high priest. First of all, this was an informal meeting. The high priest would not be decked out in his high priestly robes and all of the things that he was supposed to wear, because this was an informal meeting. So he's not identified by what he was wearing. But also, Paul had been out of the area for a long time. So he was no longer in the inner circle of the Jewish people, of the Jewish religion or culture. So he probably don't know who's here and who's there and who's doing what. So you get 71 people show up, any of them could have been high priest. as far as he knew, because he didn't know. So I don't think he really knew who it was. But he goes on to say this, as it is written, which is found in Exodus 22, verse 28. If you want to go read it, we're not going to read it. I'm going to read it to you from here. It says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." I think that's a lesson we all need to learn. You should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Doesn't matter who your ruler is. If God has put that ruler in place, you should not speak evil about that ruler. Here's a better idea, is you ought to be praying for that ruler. Whoever the ruler is. If it's your governor, if it's your president, if it's your mayor, if it's your pastor, whoever, if they're doing things you don't approve of, you don't like, you ought to pray for them. You ought to lift them up, because God has them in a position for God's purpose, not your purpose. And so that's the whole goal, is for them to see what it is God desires for them to be doing. And so don't speak evil of your rulers. So here's what Paul is recognizing. He's recognizing the position of high priest, even though he may not respect the person who's holding that position. That may be a good outlook for you. You may respect the position, but you may not fully respect the person. But there again, that is a call for prayer for that person, no matter who it is. If you're a Republican, you're going to be happy right now that you've got a president who's in control. But if you think back a few years, it wasn't so. And the Democrats were happy that they had a president. And so we end up dividing ourselves back and forth, saying this one ought to go, that one ought to stay, and we all have political affiliations, but we ought to pray for them, because whatever decision they make will impact us. And so I pray that they would do what God desires for them to do, to make us a godly nation and to draw us closer to the Lord. And so that's what I pray for, because I don't think we will be able to do anything and be able to stand without God as the head of this country. Amen? So pray for your rulers. Verse 6, he goes on and he tells us this. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" So here it says, in the very beginning, Paul perceived, and then it goes right in, and it almost gives the idea that Paul looked out and he saw, oh, here's some Pharisees and here's some Sadducees. Or if we're talking political, you look out, oh, here's some Democrats, here's some Republicans. And they identified. But that's not really the case. The scholars point out his perception was that there was no way he was going to get a fair trial. How did he know? One slap in the mouth let him know that he's not going to get a fair trial. And so he perceived that this was not going to work out well for him. So in that situation, he called out, and he knew some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. It's been that way for a long time. But let me point out to you, these are two opposing belief statements. These two belief systems go against each other, but yet they're trying to work together. It's very difficult. We find that all the time in church. We find that in Christian organizations, where people come together, they try to work together, but they had varied beliefs. And they may get some stuff done, but eventually they're going to be at odds with one another, because their belief systems don't allow them to fully commit to each other. So Paul cried out that he was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. So what's he doing? He's building support for himself with the Pharisees. I'm sure he didn't know how many were Pharisees, how many were Sadducees. I don't know if it was an even split. Who knows? We do know the high priest was a Sadducee. But he's getting support. And he says, it is, here, notice this. In verse 6, he points out, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, at first reading, you wouldn't think much about that. But here's what he's really telling us. He's talking about Jesus. And he says here, it is with respect and hope of the resurrection, not of anyone, but of Jesus, the one who the world was talking about at that time, and Jesus who was put on the cross and he died for the sins of the world. They buried him because he was dead. And then he came out of the grave, and all of a sudden he's alive again. And they're trying to deny it, but they're having a difficult time denying it because they had the tomb sealed. And the soldiers themselves told them what had happened. And then Jesus showed up to many. At one point, he showed himself to 500 people at one time. And so they knew Jesus was alive. They knew that he had resurrected. The problem is they don't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe it. And so when Paul says, out of the respect and the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that's why he says he's on trial. Jesus brings hope to those who believe. You know, I've told you this before, but when I was younger, I didn't like to go to sleep at night because I was afraid something would happen and I'd die. And I didn't know what would happen after death. But it wasn't something that I really wanted to talk about or really think about. After I came to know Jesus, it doesn't bother me to go to sleep at night. Doesn't matter what happens. I remember one time we got all these thunderstorms coming through. And my mother called and she said, hey, it's watching the weather. And she said, looks like a tornado in your area. I said, yeah, I heard about that. I'm going to bed. She goes, what? You can't be going to bed. There's a tornado there. And I said, well, if it's going to hit, I'd rather be asleep when it hits than awake. And so it didn't bother me. Death hasn't bothered me since I come to know Jesus, because Jesus gave me hope that when I die, whenever that is, if it's tomorrow and I step into eternity, I have hope that he is my Lord and he is my Savior, and I'm going to be safe in his arms. Because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for all those who believe. So the moment I stop living here, I'm going to be living with him. And so that gives us hope. Hope that everything is going to work out. Not because of hope itself, but because of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross and our faith and our trust in him. And when you have that, it is a hope that can't be shattered. Doesn't matter what happens. The greatest trial in the world can come against you, and you still have hope because of your belief. Well, he said this, and he points this out to them. And notice what happened. Verse 7, it says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. When Paul spoke this, it says all of a sudden dissension arose. This word dissension, it can mean insurrection or rebellion, a division. People started aligning themselves. Some of them started aligning themselves with Paul. Some started aligning themselves against Paul. We had that in our nation today. Some align with the president, some align against the president. And so it's pretty obvious. Doesn't matter what he does, some are for him, some are against him. And so there's an alignment. But let me tell you what I've found is that this dissension happens in church as well. And here's what I've found through the years of ministry is that when dissension happens in church, I have yet to have anyone who took either side of anything come to me and say, hey, I'm hearing this. What is happening? I don't know what to believe. No one does that. No one calls me and says, hey, I need to know what's going on because people are taking sides and I'm on one side and I want to know what's happening. They haven't done that. And in fact, most of the dissension that happens in church is based off of gossip. Gossip. Yeah. It's happened right here, believe it or not. Did you know one time I was accused of going to sell alcohol at the arena? Yeah. And people were taking sides. And I never said that. I would never do that. But that's what happened. And all of a sudden, everyone is gathering up on different sides, trying to support me and trying to stand against me. And it was all a misunderstanding. I never said that. And I would never do that. But it happened. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Instead of jumping on one side or the other, why don't you track down the source, as Matthew 18 says, and talk to them. Hey, what is happening here? Because some people are in and amongst us that are here to disrupt and to do harm. And so anyone who will listen to that rumor, then they'll listen to it. And then they'll run with it. I remember the past church I was at, you could walk through the door and there was a lady who, when she showed up, you could watch her. She'd go to this group and she'd tell them everything she wanted them to hear, and then she'd leave and she'd run to the next group. She'd tell them everything they needed to hear, and then she'd go to the next group and she'd tell them everything they needed to hear. She was the biggest gossip in town. Everybody knew it. And it was so bad, the church was forming different sides. We had to bring her in and set her down and deal with it because it was way out of hand. And it was just constantly disrupting the church. So dissension in church is bad. It will destroy a church and it will rip it apart quickly. And it happens all the time. Two groups begin to form. Sometimes it's not even over Christian or spiritual things. Back when we lived in Gustine, the church there at Gustine one time was divided over something that happened in the city council meeting. And they went to the pastor. You could walk in. They had two sets of pews like this right here. The for would sit on this side. The against would sit on this side. And it got so bad, they finally cornered the pastor and said, who are you with? Are you on the side of the for? Are you on the side of the against? He said, I'm not on either side. He said, I'm praying for all of you that you all get right with God. Because they were splitting a church over something the city council had done. It had nothing to do with the church. But that's the way people are, is we end up taking sides and we divide and we end up supporting somebody, maybe with the lack of information, but we do so. So here they begin to divide between Pharisee and Sadducee, two groups who knew their beliefs did not match, opposing theological belief systems. But yet they were trying to work together, so all of a sudden the assembly is divided. Here's what Mark 3:25 tells us. Very important for us to know. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Whatever house you're talking about, if you're talking about a political house, the government, if you're talking about the church house, if you're talking about your family house, whenever it divides, it is on its way to collapse. Division will kill it. And so the Bible points that out over and over. Here in this assembly, they're divided. So the outlook is not promising. It doesn't look good. So they're divided. So what is the difference in their beliefs? Verse 8 points this out to us. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees believe in no resurrection, no angels, no spirit, no Holy Spirit, And so I guess they live and they die and that's it. Yet the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. They acknowledge the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. They acknowledge the fact that there are angels. They acknowledge the fact that there's a spirit. And there's more to life than what you see. There's more out there. And when you step into eternity, you're going to see life in a whole new way. I want to share this with you. I don't know if my brother who's sitting over here has ever heard this or not. But years ago, this was back in the 90s, probably mid, early 90s. My dad and my mom were going through a difficult time. And they were struggling. And they were they weren't even making their bills. They were struggling to make their bills. And they'd moved off down around San Angelo. We didn't really know where they were at. They didn't have a phone or anything. This is back in the 90s. And I remember one day the phone rang and I answered it and it was my mother. She was calling from a payphone. And she said, "Hey, I just wanted to call and let you know that your dad is thinking about taking his own life." And she hung up. And I didn't know where they were at. We immediately began praying. We took our kids next door to a deacon who lived there, told them what was going on, and said, "Pray, we're heading that way." We didn't know where they lived. We drove all night. And that morning, we got to this town, and I didn't know how to find them. I was just going to start driving roads back and forth until I could find them. So we're driving up and down a few roads, and we come to a road, and my dad comes out, and he sees us. And so he turned around, and we followed him over to the house, and we got there. He was shocked that we were there. He didn't know Mother had talked to me. And so I was pretty upset with him, of course. So I just said, "Hey, get in the truck. We need to talk." So he got in the truck. We went down to some river. And I used that thought in order to share the gospel with him. And I said, "You know, Mother called me and told me you were thinking about ending your life." And I said, "That's why I'm here." And I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Let's just say that you did do that. Where do you think you'd be today?" And I want to tell you, that answer blew me out of the water. I never would have thought this until I heard it with my own ears. He said, "You live and you die and that's it." I was shocked. That's what the Sadducees say. You live and you die and that's it. Some of you may believe that. You live and you die and you're done. Your life is over. I said, "That's not right at all." I said, "There's a whole lot more to life than that." And I started sharing the gospel with him and trying to help him understand that once you step into eternity, there's no coming back. Your life is over, but you have a lot of eternity in front of you. You have somewhere to be in eternity, whether it's heaven or hell, whether you are rewarded or not rewarded. There is a lot more to it than what we can see right now. That's why we walk in belief. So I prayed with him. We went back to the house. I collected all of his guns and took them home with me. I kept his guns at our house for 2 years. And one day he came to me and he said, "You think I can get my guns back?" And I said, "It all depends." He goes, "Depends on what?" I said, "What are you planning on doing with them?" He was in such a difficult situation, he couldn't see forward. If you're in a situation like that, I want you to know there's hope. There's hope in Jesus. He died on the cross so that we can have hope. We don't have to live that way. We can know that he's going to walk with us. And he's going to be there with us in whatever situation we're in. He's willing to step in and walk us through it. There's hope with him. And so I want to end the story by letting you know that Dad did get right with the Lord before he ended his life. or he didn't end it, before his life ended, I should say, he did get right with the Lord. He did start going to church. And I remember I told him on his deathbed, he was the father that we were looking for. He was sharing with people. He was praying. He was reading the Bible. I remember he came while he was sick to a roping and watched me rope. And I remember seeing him sitting over on the bleachers, just barely hanging on, watching me at a team roping. And I thought, this is the same guy who lived across the street from the football field and wouldn't even walk across the football field to watch us play football. And yet he's sick and he's dying, and he had all the reason in the world not to be there, but he was there because of the change that happened in his life. If you've got issues, I want to tell you, Jesus is the answer. He can fix those issues. Jesus can help you. He can walk you through those things. And so the Sadducees don't believe in none of that. The Pharisees believed in all of it. I don't know where you stand on that. I don't know what you hold to. But the Pharisees' belief is actually found in Scripture. You can find throughout Scripture that the Bible upholds what the Pharisees were holding to. Even though they didn't have Jesus at this point, but it did uphold that. Here's some verses for you. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Pretty plain. Jesus came not to condemn you. He came to offer you salvation, a way to be forgiven, a way to be made right with God, because we're all sinners and we're all in the same situation. So he provided that way by dying on the cross. And it goes on to say, if you believe, you can be saved. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. You just don't realize it yet. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had these different beliefs. And here's a side note you might be interested in. Throughout the Bible, there are several situations that are pointed out through Scripture of a Pharisee coming to salvation in Jesus. But did you know there is not a single Sadducee recorded in Scripture that's ever come to Jesus? It's because the Pharisees' beliefs matched the Bible. They just were missing the main ingredient, and that's Jesus. Your belief may match Scripture. And you may think, oh, that's what I believe. I've got all that. I've had people tell me that. I've shared the gospel with them. That's exactly what I believe. Well, you're missing the one key component. And that's submission to Jesus, who died on the cross for you. That's what makes all of this come alive. And that's the Pharisees. Once they recognized that, they came to Jesus and they were saved. The Sadducees were so far out there, they were identify more with atheists than they would Christians. And so it was harder to get them to believe. Verse 10 says this. Remember, they're in dissension. Says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, well, I'll skip verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?" So they begin taking sides. The Pharisees side with Paul, and they begin to gouge at the Sadducees and their beliefs. "We don't find anything wrong with him. Maybe an angel spoke to him, or maybe a spirit came and spoke to him," knowing that the Sadducees didn't believe that, so they're taking jabs at them. So anyway, as it began to be violent, the tribune, which is the Roman leader, sent troops in to get Paul out of there. As it's begun turning violent, maybe physical, they were concerned that their prisoner would be killed or torn up, and they weren't going to have that. So he sent them in, and he said, take him by force if necessary, and take him into the barracks. So, in other words, do what you have to do to get him out of there. He wasn't going to allow his prisoner to be taken on his watch and to be harmed on his watch. So then we'll close with verse 11. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So that following night, he told Paul, you take courage. Don't back down. You stand firm and you continue to testify. You and I are called to testify. You and I have to testify as well. And testifying means sharing the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The Bible upholds the truth of the gospel and these facts about Jesus. So it is not your job to save anyone. It's your job to tell them the truth. And so this angel gave assurance to Paul that he was going to make it to Rome anyway, because he said, you've got to go to Rome. So he knew, hey, I'm going to make it to Rome. But, you know, years ago, this just came to mind, so I'm going to share it with you. I was pastoring a little church up in Valley View. That church had fought and fussed for years. And I was preaching, and I thought things were going pretty good. And I think I'd been there about 6 or 8 months. And anyway, there was a deacon, only one deacon, and then another man who was kind of in charge of stuff. They didn't make him an official leader, but he was always around. And so they called me one, or cornered me one day and said, hey, after church, we want to have a meeting with you. This was a Sunday night. I said, okay. I told Sharon, start praying. Something's not right. And so Sunday night came after service, went in there and met, sat at a table in the fellowship hall, those two on one side, me on the other. I said, so what's going on? What do we need to meet about? And they said, well, we've been talking to the people. I'm like thinking, ah, here we go. I said, okay. I said, what are the people saying? They said, the people are sick and tired of hearing you preach the Bible. I started laughing. I said, are you're joking? Well, I look over there, not laughing. I said, you guys are serious about this? They said, yes, we're serious about this. The people are sick and tired of hearing the Bible preached. And I thought, how dumb is this? I mean, we're in the twilight zone? What is going on? And so anyway, as it always works, you know, the Holy Spirit started prompting me. I just started giving them verses and verse and verse. And so about 45 minutes into it, telling them why I have to preach the Bible, then they finally said, look, we got to go. And so they got up and they left. I went home that night, and I'm pretty distraught that they would even bring this to me. I can't believe that a church anywhere would be upset of anyone preaching the Bible. So I go home, you know, I'm kind of beat up and been out of shape over this. I go to bed that night. I don't know what happened. I could tell you what I know happened, but I don't know exactly how it happened. But that night, I was awoken. And verse after verse after verse after verse all night long kept flooding my brain, telling me, you're on the right track. Don't back down. Stay the course. And when I got up the next morning, I had confidence that I was holding to what the Bible said we're supposed to be holding to, and I was assured that I was doing the right thing. And I think that's exactly what has happened here with Paul, is this angel comes and he's instilling confidence in him. You don't back down. You keep holding to it. You keep doing it. Well, that Wednesday, these guys come around to do Bible study, and I said, hey, we get done here tonight. I need to meet with y'all. No, we got things to do. I said, oh, yeah, you'll be there. And so we're going to meet. So after Bible study, we met, and I unloaded on them. All them verses, all night long, I started walking them through it. Here's what the Bible says. And finally, when they got out of there, I remember them walking out, and one of them said to the other one on the way out the door, at least that guy's got convictions about what he believes. You know, I think we all should be convicted about what we believe. Not just say, I believe this. Not just say, here's what I hold to. But here's what I hold to, and let me show you why I hold to this. And here's what the Bible says to support it. That's what it means to testify. You tell them why you believe and how you believe and the reason you can support it and back it up with Scripture, because that's what's going to change somebody's life, is belief. And you're not just your belief, but the belief that is grounded in Scripture. So let me close with this. It was in a courtroom, and in the courtroom, a person has to testify, and you've ever been there, you know, they raise their right hand, and they say this magical saying that they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And for some reason, we think they're going to go over there and they're going to tell the truth. But the fact is, people lie in court all the time. After standing there, they can put their hand on the Bible and they can raise their right hand and they can swear this oath and they can step right up there and look you in the eye and lie to you. It's happened over and over and over. And you, in whatever case it is, you can have two different people who have opposing views. Somebody's lying. Somebody's not telling the truth. And so, in this certain case, there was a young boy who was 12 years old, and he was an important witness, and they were going to put him on the stand. And so, they did. One of the lawyers got up to cross-examine him, and they said, your father's been talking to you about testifying, and hasn't he? And the boy said, yes, he has. He said, now, why don't you just tell us what your father has taught you about testifying? The boy replied, he said, my father told me that these lawyers would try to tangle me up in my own testimony. He said, so be very careful and just speak only the truth. He goes, because you can repeat the truth over and over and over. And you know what? The Bible has consistently told us the truth over and over and over. So the truth is out there. Do you believe it? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this place today, and I'm thankful for your word. Your word which consistently upholds the truth about Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe. I pray that you'd help us to draw close to you. Lord, any who don't know you as Lord and Savior today, I pray that you would draw them to you. Those who are in need of hope and courage, I pray that you'd help them today. We give you praise for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.